longer you live on the earth, the more the old cliche is true. And that cliche is appearances can be deceiving. Or another similar one, not everything is as it seems. For example, you may want to purchase a home. And as you look at the home, and it seems like the home is in great shape, the landscaping has been done well, everything's clean, and a lot of new paint and furniture, and you finally move in, and 6 months later, you find out that something's wrong with the foundation, and the whole home is in danger. And you realize that appearances can be deceiving. Something that my teenagers always remind me and teach me is how you cannot judge teenagers by their looks. And as I hear stories of their friends, I can guarantee you that what you think you know from what you see is usually not what it really is going on. Appearances can be deceiving. And as long as I've been a pastor, it never fails to amaze me how you can get people wrong. People you think you could swear are strong Christians, and they're faithful, and they're honest. Then something happens and they're exposed, and you realize everything you thought about them was wrong. And sometimes the opposite is true. People you didn't think much of, you didn't see much fruit for the Lord. Something happens, you get to know them a little bit better, and you realize you've misjudged them. Appearances can be deceiving. And when it comes to the Christian faith, this side of heaven, that's an important cliche to remember because it's true. Appearances are deceiving when it comes to things of God and the Christian life. And there may be no better example of that in the Old Testament than what we find happening here in 1 Samuel 16. The background of our chapter is that Samuel the prophet has finally approached Saul and told him because of his disobedience, God is stripping away the kingdom from him. He has rejected Saul and his descendants from being king, and he has raised up a better man to take over as king. Now, that hasn't happened yet, and it won't happen for a while, but the prophecy has been spoken. Saul now knows that there's a rival out there who is ready to take over. And when we come to chapter 16, you remember the story. Samuel approaches Jesse and says, invite all your sons to the sacrifice, and he is going to anoint one of them as the next king. And there again, appearances are deceiving because Jesse doesn't even think his youngest should even be there. Surely David couldn't be a king. He's a shepherd boy, and he has not fought in a real battle. And so we are all surprised, and Jesse is surprised when Samuel anoints David to be the king, even though all his brothers were older and better qualified, at least on the surface. And so that raises a couple questions. And the most obvious question is, how is God going to do this? How is God going to make the switch? Because Saul is not going to give up his power easily. Saul is known to kill any rival. He almost killed his own son, if you remember that story. And how is God going to give David the proper training so he is ready when called upon to be a king? And those questions begin to be answered here in our section. David is relatively unknown, unqualified, and Saul is a king who will not give up his throne. So how is God going to work this out? And as we come to verse 14, we see how God begins to work all this out. First, he takes away the spirit from Saul. Now, in the Old Testament, God would temporarily give officers, prophets, priests, and kings, his spirit, simply to strengthen them for service. It really had nothing to do whether they were true believers or not. If they were called to an office in Israel, they were given the spirit for whatever they had to do. Remember Samson, God would give the spirit when he needed to fight, and then afterwards the spirit would be taken away in that sense. Not talking about within his heart, but strength for a certain task. And so God takes away his spirit from Saul as a sign of judgment, preparing for this switch. And God replaces that spirit, we see in verse 14, with an evil spirit. Better translated, harmful. Not evil morally, but something bad. Now there are two options here, and commentators have taken it both ways, because as you know, the word spirit can be a capital S or a small s. And even when speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so the idea could be God allows a demon, an evil spirit, into Saul. And that would be a spirit demon. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, the word spirit simply means a spirit of. Like we say someone has the spirit of anger or a spirit of depression. I think that's more likely here, that Saul now has a spirit of either depression or anger. Something hits him where he just can't control his emotions in a negative way. And so as we read on, we read the advice of the counselors. The counselors understand the power of music, that music does have a very powerful way to soothe us when we are troubled. And so they advise Saul, find a man who can play music well to comfort you when you're this troubled. Now we who are reading the story say, wow, it just looks like a coincidence or some things happening rather haphazardly. But we know God is going to work something out. And we know likely who Saul is going to call. But we're amazed at how God is doing all this when nobody else can see it. What seems like just some events happening in the palace, God is working to bring in David and to give him some training inside the palace. So look at that word beginning verse 18. That's a word that should provoke irony in you. Behold, one of the counselors says, behold, I happen to have met a man. Of course, it sounds like, behold, what a coincidence. And you as a Christian who know God are to say, right. Not really the coincidence is what the behold. It's behold how awesome God is. And so the man says, a while back, I was in Bethlehem, and I met this boy, and I heard stories about him, how he defeated in battle bears and lions who tried to steal the lambs. And I heard him speak, and he's a man of God, and he plays music beautifully. This is the perfect man to come here and to play for you. And again, as we read this, we're amazed at how God is working all this out. Children, that word lyre, the best way to think of that instrument is a guitar. That's probably the closest instrument we have to what David played. And then notice the description in verse 18. Sounds like the qualification for a king. And we're thinking, I hope Saul doesn't suspect anything as this man is described. And so Saul sends for David, and again, you have to stop here. Who would have thought the rival that if Saul knew would be trying to kill, Saul is sending to bring to the palace and to give him training to take over. You see the irony in all this. And so David becomes his regular attendant. And then there's that verse which is more amazing. Saul loves David. If he only knew. And he will eventually, won't he? He will catch on the more he gets to know David. But for now, David finds much favor in his eyes, and so Saul wants him at the palace as often as possible. We see in verse chapter 17, David would travel back and forth from helping his father to soothing Saul when he was upset. And so we just sit back and we watch God work out his providence to accomplish this switch that he had promised, Saul leaving and David entering as king. And we are amazed that what seems like coincidences is God's plan unfolding before our eyes. And so appearances can be deceiving when we think of God's providence. But also, I want you to consider one other way appearances are deceiving, and that is David's character, as it is revealed here in this chapter. You see, David is finally introduced, and on the surface, he is not acting like what we think a king might act like. Now remember, David knows he's going to be the king. He knows Saul is evil. He knows Saul is hurting the people. And he knows Saul, by God's design, is on his way out. And so we might expect David to do certain types of things once he gets in. But as we read, we see how passive David is. Notice he never speaks. He only obeys. He obeys his father who sends him, and he obeys Saul who calls him into service. He's very passive and quiet, not what we would expect of a mighty king. And notice his gentleness. What is he known for? His playing of music. Not what we usually think of when we think of a warrior. And so we might ask the question, this doesn't seem like a man's man. Like the type of guy who's going to lead us in battle. But, I should make all you children say this, but appearances can be deceiving, right? Notice also how he is a man of peace. Here he is called as the chief warrior, which is mostly what a king did. And look what a man of peace he is. Why doesn't he kill Saul? I mean, he's stronger than Saul. I mean, he can defeat bears and lions. Surely he can take Saul. Surely he has opportunity. He's alone with Saul often. He knows he's the next king. What a great opportunity. I'm sure the Jews who first read this are saying, David, what are you doing? Why are you serving him? Why are you so passive? And yet we see that David is not a violent man. He is not an impatient man. He is a man of peace. And what does he end up doing to his chief rival? He ends up helping him, blessing his enemies who will want to kill him, making life better for his enemy and even God's enemy. This doesn't look like a man who will be called upon to defeat the Philistines. But again, not everything is as it looks. Well, appearances were deceiving when God sent his son. Think of those two areas, providence and character. No one could discern what God was doing when he sent Christ to the earth. When God led his son into the 40 days of temptation, where he was starving and lonely, no one understood what was going on. It looked like God didn't really love his son. And yet, we know that the reason God did that is because the son needed to prove himself in the most difficult of circumstances that he is faithful to God. No one quite understood why Jesus picked those 12 disciples. They didn't look like what disciples should be. And how God had them all at certain places appointed for Jesus to gather them up. But we know in the New Testament they become, the 11 of course, become the mighty apostles with one new one. Each place Christ appears, each encounter, it looks rather coincidental, haphazardly. And yet God is ordaining each place and each encounter with a person so Scripture would be written. And so Christ would show us who He is. Even Judas's betrayal, the Bible says, was ordained by God. Even those evil men who put Christ on the cross, that was ordained by God. And so when Jesus hung on the cross to the human eye, what it looked like is here's a delusional man who didn't realize how weak he actually was. He was not really strong enough to defeat the enemies of Israel. And so he meant well. He was a nice man. He loved people. But he was rather weak and disillusioned or just falsely assumed he was something he wasn't. But to the eye of faith, here was the King of Kings winning a divine eternal victory for his people while hanging on a cross suffering for our sins. And so with Christ, appearances were deceiving. in the same way with the character of Christ. When they got to know the one Jesus sent to be king, he did not act like kings act. He was so gentle. Matter of fact, he was so gentle, most men were turned off by him. That's why you always see women following Christ. Because women have never met a man this gentle and caring for their needs. But to most of the men, his character did not seem very kingly. How is he going to defeat our greatest enemies? But appearances, again, were deceiving. So let me conclude by making some points from our passage. First, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have trusted in Him for salvation, you are told in the New Testament that all providence works for your ultimate good. And those times your life seems rather thrown together haphazardly or coincidentally, or you ask the question, why is this happening, or why am I here? Why am I in this situation? And it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Here you are reminded that your whole life is unfolding as a divine plan. Every single thing that happens, every event, every person in your life, the reason you're here is a divine plan for your ultimate good, if you are a Christian. And so you can rest and be at peace that there are no accidents, there are no coincidences. Everything is unfolding just as God wants it, as difficult as it may seem. And just like we saw in the palace, none of this seemed to make a lot of sense until we see God unfolding His plan for David to make his way through the palace. Secondly, like David, Christ calls you to be gentle and meek, to be passive, not demanding your rights with others, but when reviled, to bless, to serve others, even if they do not serve you, to forgive. Now that doesn't seem right, in one sense. It doesn't seem to make sense. From man's appearance, it seems weak. How are we going to get what we want if we're like this? Well, David was meek and waited upon God, and in God's timing, he gained the throne by simply waiting and helping his enemies. And in the same way, Christ has called you to be like that, to wait until he returns and exalts you. But until then, be passive. Allow yourself to be criticized. Serve others and don't wait for them first to serve you. Look out for their interests. Admit your mistakes. That seems a very weak way to live in man's eyes. But in God's eyes, it's very powerful and it glorifies Him. Finally, it's this appearance problem that will bring judgment on many people, because they misunderstand Christ's gentleness and weakness as well as the church's. And so they say, I don't have much to worry about with Christ because he's such a gentle and loving person. I mean, look at him in the Gospels. He wouldn't send anyone to hell. He wouldn't judge anyone. Look how gentle he is. But remember, the David who was gentle became the David who defeated the Philistines and his rivals. And the Christ who is gentle for now out of concern for man's salvation is also the Christ who powerfully comes and judges all who have rejected his offer of salvation. And so it's easy to be deceived what seems to be weakness. And it's the same with the church. The church is full of weak people, sinners, clinging to Christ. And so they see the weakness and they pounce on it. And they condemn the church and criticize, and they're never apart, and they stay away from churches. And they don't realize that Christ walks among those churches. And Christ, in the book of Revelation, walks among each church. He is here, and he looks in the hearts of each member, and he knows what's there. And he is sifting, and he is working. He He is rewarding and judging. It doesn't look like it, but not all as it seems. And so remember that in your Christian life. As events happen to you which may not make much sense and you wonder why it's happening, and as you try to be meek and as you try to be passive as Christ was and gentle, not asserting and demanding your way, remember that what seems weak is very powerful to God and pleases Him and will be rewarded. And so, beloved, appearances can be deceiving, but only for now. Only for now. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your Word, how as we see how You worked Your promises out in 1 Samuel, how it strengthens us that You are doing for us the same, working all things for our ultimate good, in charge of each event, that we do not have to panic or be overly discouraged, but we can trust. Help us, Lord, to rest in Your providence. And help us, Lord, to delight in Your gentle character in Christ, that we would be meek and we would not demand our way. We would be quick to confess our sins. And we would seek to serve instead of demand to be served. Help us to be like Christ and trust You for the outcome, that when You return, all things will be seen for what they are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.